Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I heard the story about four guys. They were buddies and they were all born in the same year. So they thought, you know, let's just celebrate our birthdays together. So when they turned 50, they went to this particular restaurant because, well, truth be told, the waitresses were very pretty. So they went there, and then 10 years later, when they turned 60, they went back to the restaurant because the food was so good. Then 10 years later, they turned 70, and they went back to the restaurant because, well, it had a senior discount menu. 10 more years passed, they all turned 80, they went to that restaurant because, well, they had never been there before. Now, you're laughing, and that's good. But some of you are going to try and tell this joke to someone else tomorrow, and you're not going to remember the details. So, how many of you have a good memory, do you think? Would you say you have a good memory? Not many of you. Wow, okay. Okay, good. Well, some of us do, and some of us don't. And through no effort of my own, I have been blessed with a pretty good memory. I remember things pretty well. I remember important things like dates and scriptures and verses, not all of it, but I remember a lot, and I remember people's names, and I remember things that I should remember. I remember so many things that I shouldn't remember, useless information that I wish I could get out of my head, you know, quotes from movies and song lyrics and lines from jingles to commercials, and oh my goodness gracious, if I could just, you know, hit the delete button and replace that with more scripture, I would be quite excited. But anyway, so I've been blessed with a good memory, but as I'm getting older and my schedule's always pretty busy, I find that I have to do little things to remind myself or I'll forget. So I'm not a real high-tech guy, but I have little tricks that I do. So for example, if I'm parking my car coming here to church in the morning, and I remember that I need to do something later that afternoon, I don't want to forget, pick something up at the store, I'll just take my sunglasses out of the holder, and I'll just throw them on top of the dash. When I come back to my car, I see my sunglasses up there. They don't belong up there. Reminds me, oh yeah, that's because I got to go pick something up. That only works if you know where your sunglasses were to begin with. So, again, I'm low tech, but I'll be in bed at night. You know, it's been cold lately. I'm under the covers. I'm all warm. I'm laying on my back. Lights out, and I remember an email or somebody I got to call or something I had to do the next day. Without barely moving, I reach over and grab the box of Kleenex on the nightstand, and I just throw it in the middle of the bedroom floor. Seriously, I do this a lot. And then I get up the next morning, and I see the Kleenex, and it's like, oh yeah, I got to take care of that email. Now, obviously, if you have a really bad memory, then you're going to wake up and go, dang, why is that Kleenex on the floor? I don't even remember throwing it down there. And I also know what you're thinking. Jeff, get an Alexa, you know, or use your smartphone. I have a smartphone, but, you know, I'm under the covers. I don't have to turn on the light. I don't have to move. It's my path of least resistance. So that's kind of how I roll. When Jack Nicklaus was the number one golfer in the world, he was asked by reporters, kind of, what's the secret to your success? How do you stay on top of the game as the number one professional golfer in the world? And actually, his answer was quite startling. He said at the end of the golf season, at the end of the year, he goes back to his original coach who taught him initially how to swing the club and how to stand and all of that. And he goes back over the basics. He's not learning anything new, but every year he would go back to the basics and be reminded of the basics so that he would continue to have a great career. Experts tell us that we don't actually forget anything, that all of the information we have is somewhere up in these wonderful computers called a human brain, and we just simply don't know exactly how to access it or how to retrieve it. And forgetting important truths happens spiritually, and it happens scripturally. I appreciate that in the beginning of the final chapter of Peter's final letter, he began by telling believers, I want to stir up your memory and remind you of what you have been taught before. All that to say that tonight we're going to have a review and a recap and kind of remember where we've been so far in the book of Romans. This idea was planned out in the very beginning of the season because we knew the holiday break would be long, you know, coming off of Christmas and New Year, and it would just be good to review. So that's what we're going to do. And the title of my review message this evening is All Roads Lead to Romans. If you think we've been taking our sweet time getting through this New Testament epistle, you're absolutely right. Without apology, we're not in a hurry, but we're also in good company. Consider some of these examples. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Bible expositor, spent 14 years teaching through Romans and never finished the series before he ended up leaving his church. John Chrysostom had this epistle read to him once a week for 18 years in the latter part of his life. Several hundred years ago, a church leader copied the entire book of Romans by hand twice in order to become more familiar with it. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, another gifted expositor, had a weekly broadcast of messages on the radio through Romans for 11 years. Wow. Now, we're not going to take that long to go through Romans, but nor are we in a hurry either. And I want to begin this recap with a very important piece of application, basically for everyone in this room. And that is that we all have a part to play in God's kingdom ministry, in our church, and so forth. And I really think that there's an example of that here in Romans. For example, we know that Paul wrote this epistle. It's one of 13 epistles that Paul wrote that we know of, perhaps 14 if he wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Biblically, we also know that Paul wrote other letters that have since been lost and are not in our Bible. We know that biblically because we have reference given to us about lost letters that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 10, and there's a couple other passages in the New Testament that talk about that. We also know that if God wanted us to have those lost letters included in our New Testament, we would have them. So they're not critical to our New Testament. Otherwise, God would have made sure that they were found and included in the New Testament. So don't worry about the lost letters. If you're going, you know, surfing through the menu on your TV and you see the History Channel's advertising a program called Discovering the Lost Letters of Paul, just skip it. You don't need to watch that program. Watch Blue Bloods or something else. I don't know. Romans was not the first epistle that Paul wrote. He had written five others prior to it, yet it stands as the first epistle in the New Testament because it is the doctrinal foundation upon which all the other New Testament letters and epistles are built. In fact, if we could only have one New Testament book, one epistle, or just one of the 27 books, this would be the one that we would want to have, even above the Gospels, because in Romans, we're told about salvation and the death of Christ and his resurrection in later on in the epistle. And so we have everything we have here. And most importantly, Romans is the most detailed teaching of theological truth in the Scriptures. Let me say that again. Romans is the most detailed teaching of theological truth in the Scriptures. As one great Christian leader wrote many years ago, this epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be read or considered too much or too well. The more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Now, of course, when we say that Paul wrote this epistle, we know that he was the human instrument or vessel that the Holy Spirit communicated this letter through Paul. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Also, we're told in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spoke and wrote as they were moved by God. And so God used Paul to write this letter to the church in Rome. Paul's original name, his Hebrew name given at birth, was Saul. That's his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. He had Roman citizenship. And it's believed that he was named for the first king of Israel, King Saul. Both of them were descended from the tribe of Benjamin. Interesting little notation, Paul's name only appears one time in this entire epistle, and it's right in the very beginning, in 1:1 of Romans, where it just says Paul, and then it goes on, and his name never appears after that. Paul was born about the same time as Jesus was in the early part of the first century, and he had been a Christian for about 22 years when he wrote Romans. I don't know that he could have written this right out the gate. It took a lot of experience in church planting and understanding and revelations from the Lord for him to get to this point and give us what we often refer to as the cathedral of the Christian faith. He wrote it somewhere around late AD 57 or early 58. So where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in a city called Corinth in Greece on a 3-month stay in the midst of his third missionary journey. But Paul wasn't alone when he was in Corinth. And in Acts 20, we read that his ministry helpers and assistants included Sopater, Aristarchus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. All of them were assisting Paul. And so they contributed in their own way to us receiving the letter of Romans today that we're studying. Even Luke himself has a hand in it because he wrote Acts 20 and gives us that information. At the same time, Paul had not been to Rome yet or to the churches there, so how did he know so much about them when he wrote this letter? We believe that this is strongly answered by his friendship with a Jewish couple who were Christians named Aquila and Priscilla. There had been an expulsion of Jews and believers from the city of Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla were part of that, and they ended up in the city of Corinth on an earlier missionary trip when Paul was there, and we believe because they were all three tent makers by trade, then they crossed paths, discovered they were also Christians by faith, and became good friends and trusted ministry partners. And because Aquila and Priscilla had come from the church and had been in Rome, they were able then to give the Apostle Paul plenty of information about the culture, the climate, and the church there in Rome. Also, when Paul wrote his epistles or wrote his letters, he had what was called an amanuensis. Simply, this is a scribe-secretary. So Paul would dictate his letters. The Holy Spirit would speak to his heart. Paul would maybe be sitting, maybe walking around the room, and he would be dictating this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his amanuensis would be writing this down. The amanuensis for this letter, his name was Tertius. We meet him later on in the final chapter, 16, verse 22. And Paul dictated all of his letters, but then he would take the pen in his own hand, and he would sign each letter in his own writing to make sure that it had the proper authenticity and authority on it. And there's a good reason for this. In fact, we read in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, an example, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Why did he do that? Well, at some time, go and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul is talking to the church. He's been talking to them about the last days. And he says to them, brethren, now, I don't want you to be all stirred up and anxious and excited because people are saying that the Lord has already returned and the Antichrist has already been revealed, as if somebody communicated this to you in person or by letter. And he said, no such letter has been written by me. In other words, people were writing. Part of the enemy's attacks against Paul during his ministry is people would write false letters. There were forgeries. And so Paul was careful to sign in his own writing his letters, and many would recognize his handwriting, and that was important for authenticity and to know that it was actually a letter from the Lord. Now it comes the question, how did Paul's letter actually get to the believers in Rome since he himself would not get there for a few more years? Well, in the final chapter of Romans epistle, again, chapter 16, Paul gives us that answer. I'm going to join you in chapter 1 momentarily, but I'm still kind of leading up to that. But Paul explains, and he writes in chapter 16, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a faithful servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a port city just below Corinth, and it believes that the churches were sister churches, so she was kind of a part of all that. And he says that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself. She was a deaconess in the church. He calls her a faithful servant, the Greek word diakonos, and when it's a male, it's a deacon. When it's a female, it's a deaconess, a lay person who is serving and helping with some of the lay ministry in the church. She was doing that, and scholars, commentators are in pretty unanimous agreement that she was the one that actually delivered the letter, the epistle, from Corinth, from Cenchrea, and went by ship and landed in Rome and delivered it by hand to the church there. What an awesome responsibility and privilege that was for her, and she faithfully carried it out. So this is the point I'm building up to. When we put all of this information together, we're reminded that Paul was not a one-man ministry and that many different people contributed to the effort behind this epistle. We hold this epistle in our hands and we study it and we cherish it and we learn from it because a lot of people contributed to that effort. This included his ministry assistants, Sopater, Aristarchus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, Aquila, and Priscilla, as well as Luke, who wrote that information in Acts. It included his amanuensis, Tertius, Phoebe, who delivered the letter, and many other people who were a part of the ministry. It was Helen Keller who said, "Alone we can do little, together we can do so much." My point to you is, and if Pastor Greg were standing here right now, he would tell you the same exact thing because I've heard him say it so many times. He feels blessed and privileged to be and honored and humbled to be the senior pastor of this church, to be the evangelist in the Harvest Crusades. But make no mistake about it, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he could never do the ministry that God has entrusted to him if it weren't for many of you sitting in this room or listening to this message right now. Because you're ushering and you're helping to park cars and you're watching children and you're doing all kinds of things in the ministry, or you're a new convert counselor at the crusade, or you're selling product, you're doing whatever. And it takes all of these people to bring all of that together. And Pastor Greg recognizes that very much and is very grateful for that. And we kind of see that dynamic here in Romans, all that contributed to us having this epistle in our hands today. Paul was a people person. We'll continue to see this dynamic when we eventually get to chapter 16, and Paul mentions 35 people by name, the longest list of greetings in any of Paul's epistles, and it helps us to understand Paul's personality a little bit better. Paul was not just a soul winner, he was a friend maker and a team player. Paul was, we think, in terms of being a man who was driven to preach the gospel, and he was. "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9. But he was more than that. He wasn't just some unmarried man who didn't want to be distracted by anything else. He just wanted to focus on his calling, yes, to a certain degree. But in many ways, he was a loyal friend. He had lasting friendships. He had many ministry partnerships that he cherished. He had sons in the faith like Timothy and Titus, friends like Aquila and Priscilla, like Barnabas and so forth. So Paul recognized that behind every successful ministry, there's an army of faithful servants. I'm reminded of a story I read about a few years ago about a man named Daniel Nash. I'm kind of thinking most of you have never heard that name before, but you may be familiar with the person that he was partnering with in ministry, and that man's name was Charles Finney. Charles Finney was an evangelist here in the U.S. primarily, part of the second great awakening of the early 1820s. And Finney was the evangelist. He was the preacher. He was the Greg Laurie, if you will, of that ministry. But he had this partner and this friend named Daniel Nash. And Daniel Nash would go ahead to the cities where outreaches were going to be taking place, and he would get people together and they would begin praying and inviting people. And then when the actual preaching event was going on, Nash would have a team of people and he would be leading the prayer during the entire event. They did this quite often together. Now, during one of these events, there was these young men who were troublemakers, and they publicly announced when these events came to their town that they were going to break them up. And so Nash prayed about it, and after he came out of the shadows to confront them, he said to them, and I quote, "Now mark me, young men, God will break your ranks in less than a week, either by converting some of you or by sending some of you to hell. God will do this as certainly as the Lord is my God." So he was not, he was a man of prayer, but he was also a man of action, you know. And the leader of this group, within a few days, actually came to the meeting where Nash was at and went to him and confessed his sin and gave himself to Christ. And Nash went on to record that nearly all of those young men were brought to Christ. But really, he had prayed about that first. He was such a man of prayer. In fact, let me read to you what Charles Finney wrote. "I have known people who prayed until they were soaked in sweat on a cold winter's day. I have known people who have prayed for hours until they were totally drained of strength because of the agony of their souls. I have worked with such a man of this caliber, and his name is Daniel Nash." So crucial was Daniel Nash's prayer ministry that a few weeks after Nash died, Finney ceased doing evangelical outreaches and returned to what he had been doing before, which was pastoral ministry. He just felt that he could not be as effective as he was without the prayer partnership of Daniel Nash. Today, if you would want to go visit the gravesite of Daniel Nash, I like going to especially spiritual heroes and people that we read about. And if I'm in a particular area and I know that their gravesite is somewhere, I don't know, maybe sounds a little morbid, I kind of like to go visit the gravesite. And, you know, to me, it's like spiritually historical and important, and it's part of our heritage and history. If you want to go visit Daniel Nash's gravesite, you'd have to go to northern upstate New York. And you'd have to find this kind of forsaken cemetery along a dirt road behind a livestock auction barn. And there's a well-weathered tombstone that reads, "Daniel Nash, laborer with Finney, mighty in prayer." There's no end to what God can do with people who only care for the glory of God. Well, let me also remind you, since this message is about reminders, that the New Testament is divided up into four basic categories: biography, history, epistles, and prophecy. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us biography, the biography of Jesus Christ, his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Then in the book of Acts, we have church history, the first 30 years of the early church. At the end of the New Testament, we have prophecy in the book of Revelation, and between Acts and Revelation, we have 21 epistles, 13 written by Paul for sure, maybe 14, the others written by Peter, James, John, and Jude towards the end of the New Testament, and then whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul wrote 7 of his epistles to churches, and the others were written to individuals. He wrote 7 of those while in prison. At the end of Acts, in chapter 28, he's incarcerated, if you will, and he wrote 4 prison epistles, including Philippians, the epistle of joy. Wrote that while he was incarcerated, didn't know if he was ever going to get out. He was released and then later rearrested and put into a dungeon, probably the Mamertine prison there in Rome, we believe. And he wrote 3 more epistles before he had died, 2 to his son in the faith, Timothy, and 1 to his other son in the faith, Titus. The epistles themselves were written in a letter form, and the overall theme of these epistles, like Romans, is the Christian faith, Christ himself, and Christian living. The title of this epistle is the letter of Paul to the Romans, or simply Romans, and that title comes from the recipients who it's written to, and actually in 1:7 of Romans here, we have a threefold identification of the recipients. To all those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he's writing to those that are in Rome, those who are beloved of God, like you, and those who, like you, are called to be saints. The word saints simply means set apart or separated ones. We've been separated from sin and from this world unto Jesus Christ through faith and through God's grace. Further down in verse 15 here in chapter 1, Paul reiterates that he's writing to those who are in Rome. Excuse me. The city of Rome was founded hundreds of years before Paul and Jesus arrived on the scene, but when Paul and Jesus arrived on the scene, it was the world empire, and Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire and of the Roman government. There was a well-known saying in that day, historically, all roads lead to Rome. And when it comes to our studies in the New Testament, all roads lead to Romans. When Paul wrote Romans, Claudius was the emperor, the Roman emperor, and he was the one responsible for driving many believers out of the city of Rome, including Aquila and Priscilla, but God used it, drove them to the city of Corinth where they intersected with Paul, and we've already talked about that. Eventually, Claudius was replaced or succeeded by an emperor you've heard of. His name was Nero, and he's one of the craziest world leaders there's been many crazy world leaders in our history, but he was one of the most wicked, craziest there ever were. He was responsible historically for the burning of the city of Rome, not all of it, but much of it burnt down. Historically, it's believed that this happened because he wanted to expand and do renovations in the city, but was receiving resistance politically from those around him. So he had the city set on fire and then blamed the Christians for it. As a result, this sparked the great persecution of the first century. And Christians were being rounded up, they were being hunted down, they were being killed, they were being captured, brought back. As Pastor Greg has described before, they would put pitch and tar on these Christians and tie them to a pole and set them on fire and use them as human torches at night. They would put animal skins on them, throw them into the arena, and it was considered sport to watch other animals catch them in the arena and tear them apart. He was responsible personally for the martyrdom of both Peter and Paul in the city of Rome. The population of Rome at this time was at least 1 million people, though modern-day scholars have good evidence that perhaps it was maybe 2, 3, or 4 million people. It was a lot of people. The church in Rome at this time was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, a good mix that was there. And remember, historically, we didn't have churches like Harvest until the 4th century. And so they met in homes, just like some of you that are watching right now are meeting in homes together. The churches met in homes, and scholars tell us there were about 30 to 40 church homes or home churches in the city, and collectively, altogether, these 30 to 40 house churches made up the church that was in Rome. Now, each book of the Bible is connected together. We have 66 books of the Bible, and overall, there's a great connection. There's a great theme in the Bible: the sin of mankind, the salvation of God, the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, and so forth. But each book has its own unique facts. And for example, in the book of Romans, Paul quotes more from the Old Testament than all of his other New Testament epistles combined together. Not surprisingly, then, he makes more references to Old Testament characters as well: Adam, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Esau, David, and others. In Romans, very important, just about every major doctrine of the Christian faith, almost all of them, are either touched upon or expounded or presented to us. And that's what makes this epistle so very important and valuable. In Romans, there's well over 200 words not found in any of Paul's other epistles. And half of those, 100 of those words, are unique words found nowhere else in the New Testament. And Romans is Paul's second largest letter after 1 Corinthians, but it is his most important work. If you want more unique facts like that about the book of Romans, there's a delightful book available in the bookstore called Unlocking the Bible by Jeff Lassane, and you can find that. I don't know. I'm just told that on the last shelf to the right when you walk in, like second and third shelf down on the last aisle. Somebody told me that. I don't know. I don't worry about stuff like that. There's many helpful outlines about Romans, but I want to give you a very simple 3-point outline. You might want to write it down. I think that really kind of encapsulates and captures this entire letter. You can divide it up this way. Chapters 1 through 8 the plan of salvation. This entire letter is about salvation. It's the gospel, as Pastor Greg says, the gospel written to Christians. So chapters 1 through 8, the plan of salvation, that we would believe by faith, that no good works can save us, that we're sinners who must call upon the Lord. And then chapters 9 to 11, the people of salvation. This is both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, it says in chapter 10, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's a lot in 9, 10, and 11 about the Jewish people, but then there's also Paul talks about Gentiles being grafted in and the privilege that we have. So the people of salvation, 9 through 11, Jews and Gentiles, and then chapters 12 through 16, the practice of salvation. We have a lot of doctrine in many of the first chapters, but then towards the end, we have a lot of practical information, our duty and responsibility as Christians. Chapter 13, be submissive to the government because God has put the government in charge, and we may not agree with the government, but they're empowered by God, and so we must submit to them. Pay taxes, and a lot of practical things that are covered in 12 through 16. And now for just a couple of more moments, let's briefly recap and review chapters 1 through 5. Very briefly, Paul begins in Romans 1:1 by identifying himself in three ways: as a bondservant, as an apostle, and as one separated to the gospel of God. Now, a bondservant, which is like a voluntary slave, sounds like it's on the other side of the spiritual spectrum from an apostle, which sounds so lofty. But really, you can't have one without the other. You couldn't have the anointing or the calling of an apostle unless you also had the humility of a bondservant, someone who voluntarily submits himself as a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Paul reminds us that Jesus is not only the Son of God, his deity, but he's the seed of David. He's descended from David, his humanity. Always remember, Jesus is the God-man. Not just when he came to this earth, he is forever the God-man. Deity and humanity in one. Now, very importantly, go to verses 14, 15, and 16. And real briefly, I want to highlight the missionary statements that Paul makes here. Three I am statements. Verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14, I am a debtor to all. Verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's a missionary pattern and template for you and for me as believers. You and I are indebted to the gospel. We've been saved by grace through God's love, and we have a responsibility to the gospel. We are indebted to the gospel. Number two, we should be prepared always to share the gospel. Oftentimes, our opportunities come when we least expect them. You know, we're in line at the supermarket, or you're at the gym, or you're somewhere, and somebody makes a comment, and you know it's an open door from the Lord, and you weren't expecting it, but we need to be ready. And then number three, we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. We don't want to be ashamed of Christian truth. And you know, the enemy and the other side, if you will, has become quite vocal and quite aggressive. I don't have to tell you that. And sometimes it causes believers to kind of shrink back a little bit. We become a little bit ashamed of the gospel, and we don't want to stand up for the truth. That's a very dangerous place to be. We want to be kind. We want to be gentle. We want to be loving. We want to be humble, but we want to be clear. Because if we don't share the truth with them, nobody else is going to, and they're going to end up in hell. And so we have a responsibility to the gospel to share the truth and be clear about it. Several years ago, there was a well-known pastor. He still has a church in Texas today, one of the largest churches in America, and he was on the Larry King show. And Larry King, a Jew, knew the questions to ask him, and Larry wasn't being combative, but he had him on his show, and he was asking him questions, and he said, do you believe that a person has to believe in Jesus Christ to go to heaven? He said, well, Larry, I can't really answer that question. You know, that's only something God can decide. I can't say about the other faiths. And he said, even Larry was puzzled. He said, really? So a person doesn't have to believe in Jesus, any faith can get to heaven? Well, Larry, again, I don't know what to tell you about that. And it's like, are you serious? Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, again, you don't have to be offensive or cruel or unkind in saying that. We're simply messengers, and this is the truth. Jesus is the only one who was the Son of God who died for our sins. There is no other Christian figure or leader or way to heaven. He is the only way. There's no other name under heaven whereby a man or a woman might be saved. Just preach it without apology. Most recently, we have a Christian female singer on the East Coast, and she's written some great songs. I love her music, and I don't want to, you know, pick on her, but she kind of found herself in the same situation on a radio program recently, and she was asked, because she had gone on the Ellen DeGeneres show, and so she was asked, do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? And she, again, kind of like that guy, she said, you know, I can't answer that question. I don't know what the answer to that question is. Many of my friends live that lifestyle, and I love them, and I'm not God, and so I can't decide. And so that person asked them, so you can't answer the question, is homosexuality a sin? She said, no, I can't answer it. I just tell people, if you want to know the answer to that question, read your Bible and discover for yourself and come and let me know what the answer is. Again, we don't want to be cruel, and we don't want to, you know, like make homosexuality like it's the only sin that's out there. Look, you know, yes, it's a sin. Read the second half of Romans 1. It's a sin, okay, number one. Number two, so is adultery, so is lying, so is fornication, so is stealing, so is blasphemy, so is a lot jealousy, envy, a lot of other things. So we don't want to focus on one sin. And if somebody does that to you, well, do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? Yes, it is. The Bible says, but the Bible's crystal clear. We're all sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all in need of a Savior. God so loved us, He sent His only begotten Son that we can be saved. That's where you take the conversation. That's where you go with it. So don't be ashamed of the gospel, but be kind, please, and be gentle, and be patient, and be humble. So very quickly, in the second half of chapter 1, Paul begins to deal with those who are without faith and are rejecting the gospel and Christ. And he begins at the end of chapter 1 with the heathen. And well, what about the person who's not heard the gospel? Well, Paul says the creation is witness. It's clear. You look into the creation and it's clear that there is a creator, so they are without excuse. Then he crosses over into chapter 2 and he deals with the moralist or the religious person, the person who's moral, who points their finger at the heathen in chapter 1 and says, you know, shame on you. And Paul says, no, shame on you because you're committing the same sins and you have a conscience that tells you the difference between right or wrong. Therefore, you are without excuse. And then he goes from the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3 and begins to deal with the Jew and says, don't think because you're a Jew and that you're a child of Abraham or a descendant of Abraham that you get a free pass, because you don't. You received the law. You have knowledge. You have understanding. Really, when it comes to the Jewish people, what God really gave them was the first right of refusal. What I mean is God gave them the law, the truth of the scriptures. Christ was a Jew, came from the Jewish people. The gospel is to the Jew first right of refusal or acceptance, and then to the Gentile second. And sadly today, for the majority of Jews, they have refused and rejected the gospel. Then we went into chapter 4, and Paul says, by the way, my Jewish friends, if you think, you know, you can point to David and Abraham as your examples, you know, that the friend of God and the one that God loved and all this. Listen, they were justified not by good works, not by great things that they did. They did a lot of great things, but they were both justified by faith. They believed by faith, and it was accounted unto them as righteousness, and that's the only way that a person can be saved, and that includes Abraham and David, great heroes and patriarchs of the Jewish faith. And then in chapter 5, we find that because of this grace that we've received, we have so many blessings and benefits as a result. And in chapter 5, they include that God has given us peace. We have access to His grace. We have great joy. We have strength in the midst of our trials and troubles. And so as Paul declares in Romans 11, and I will close with this, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God bless you guys. I think we're going to have some announcements and then